I was thinking this past week, especially this morning, I was thinking, you know, we live in times where we like and we enjoy the supernatural. But then again, maybe the world has always lived in a time and a place where we like the supernatural. But as I, you know, as I was thinking about this passage, or even a couple of weeks ago, we had a Pentecost, and we celebrated and especially remembered Pentecost. You know, wouldn't it just be great to be back, say, in Acts chapter 2, you know, where the Holy Spirit comes down and there's this preaching of the gospel, and then so many people are converted. There are signs and wonders, and we think, wow, wouldn't that just be great? And then we read here in Ephesus and what goes on in Ephesus, and we think, ah, yes, wouldn't that be wonderful if we had that now? Wouldn't that be wonderful if we had something like that in our church now? And so thinking about this passage, I did actually preach this in Oamaru a number of weeks ago, and I'm glad I had quite a bit of time to try and get to the bottom of, you know, what's going on here in this passage. Because we start to see that what we have now is glorious and wonderful. I think we want and we long for the outward manifestations when God in Christ has given us everything, absolutely everything that we need. And we are richly, richly blessed to live in a time like now, when God gives his gifts so richly. So what I want to do is look at the problem in Ephesus and then look at the solution in Ephesus, and as we go through that, I trust by God's grace they will understand as well how this applies to us and the church today. So firstly, the problem in Ephesus. The Apostle Paul, as I mentioned, he's come back to Ephesus. He's come back to Ephesus. And when he comes there, he meets some disciples. We see that right at the end of verse 1. Now, as he's talking, you could almost say, as he's talking to these disciples, he starts to think, there's something going on here. There's something not quite right here. Because very quickly he says in verse 2, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Now we might ask ourselves, well, that's a strange question to ask somebody, you know, like these disciples, maybe you've gathered together, maybe they're in the synagogue or something like that, or maybe they're in Priscilla and Aquila's house, I don't know, they might be wherever they might be, and because remember Priscilla and Aquila, they were in Ephesus at this time, and he says to them, you know, well, did you receive the Holy Spirit? Now, what he is not asking them, because we might find it strange, but what he is not asking them is, did you receive the Holy Spirit at some time after you believed, or at some time after you were converted, or anything like that? Some translations put Paul's question like this: did you receive the Holy Spirit since you believed? And you could almost, from reading that, you could almost think, well, you know, maybe something happened kind of subsequent to their conversion, so kind of sometime afterwards, maybe a few months afterwards, or a few years afterwards, did they receive the Holy Spirit? But that's not, in the original at least, that's not what he's asking. What he's asking here is, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And he's asking them this because he's questioning their faith. Obviously, he sees the absence of the Holy Spirit in their lives. Obviously, he sees the evidence of true saving faith in their lives, because what is the evidence of saving faith? Is that not the Holy Spirit at work in our lives? And then, an even stranger answer, at least that's what I thought, at least an even stranger answer in verse 2, right at the end of verse 2, no, we haven't even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. Now, remember these disciples, they were, you could almost say, disciples of John. Well, at least they were baptized into John's baptism, they say, John the Baptist's baptism. If they were Jews, which is highly likely, if they were Jews, they should have known about the Spirit, because the Old Testament speaks about the Spirit of God. And if they were baptized into John's baptism, John himself had said, I baptize with water, but someone is coming after me who's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. They must have at least heard about the Holy Spirit. Maybe they hadn't listened very well. Maybe they were very untaught. Or maybe it's just a hyperbole. They didn't actually know that the Holy Spirit had been poured out as it was in according to the promise of Joel, as Peter spoke about in his sermon, in that first sermon on Acts chapter 2. Either way, Paul answers them. And I wonder, if you were in Paul's shoes, what would you answer? Because that's what I was thinking. What would you answer? No, we haven't even heard that there is the Holy Spirit. Wouldn't you go and start, well, let's have some teaching about the Holy Spirit. After all, it would be good to know something about him. It would be good to know that you know something about the Holy Spirit and just try and unpack what the Holy Spirit is, what he does, and so forth. But Paul doesn't do that. He goes to the heart of the matter. Into what were you baptized? And they said, John's baptism. Now let's just look at what this is all about before we look at Paul's final response. Remember John the Baptist. Children, maybe you remember John the Baptist. He was the guy that was, you know, clothed in camel's hair. He ate locusts and wild honey. It's not something that you would probably put on your plate, or hopefully mum and dad don't put something like that on your plate. But that's what he was out in the wilderness, and he was went to the Jordan River, and then he was baptizing people in the Jordan. He was a fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah, where Isaiah had said, I'm going to send one who's going to go ahead of me. And he said, every valley will be brought up, every mountain will be brought low. He was there to prepare a highway for the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean that he was a civil engineer and he kind of, you know, designed the highway. What it meant was that he would preach the gospel, well, he would preach this preaching of repentance. He would tell the people, you're sinners before God. And you need to get your hearts right before God, because God is coming. Get your hearts right with God. And so he told them about their sin. He told them how bad they were. He told them to mend their ways. He told them to repent and live right lives. Now the tax collectors were coming to John, and they said, well, what shall we do? Well, he said to them, don't take any more money than you're authorized to take. The soldiers came to him, what shall we do? Well, don't extort money. Stop threatening people. And then he said, the axe is laid at the root of the tree. If you don't produce fruit in keeping with repentance, you'll be cut down. That's the message of John the Baptist. And so you can imagine, if I may extrapolate a little bit, and I realize maybe I'm speculating a little bit, so maybe I'm going a little bit beyond, but I trust, and maybe you'll see as well, what kind of people these 12 were. No doubt, if they'd listened to John the Baptist preaching and teaching, and as they followed John the Baptist preaching and teaching, no doubt they were men who lived uprightly. Well, actually, they're not necessarily only men. They may have been women as well. No, it does say 12 men. Yeah, that's right. It is men. So maybe, you know, they lived upright lives. You know, Jews, as a general rule in those days, they sought to follow God's law to make themselves right before God. You know, they wanted to be right before God, therefore they followed God's law. But these men, I mean, they knew their sin. They realized what they'd done. They were convicted. They were turning from their sin. If they were following John the Baptist rightly, they were turning from their sin. They were trying to do right. They were trying to bear fruit. They knew they were sinners. Excellent Christians, at least initially, that's what Paul would have thought. After all, he called them disciples. But they missed something, didn't they? They missed something very, very vital. Paul was, as it were, saying, you haven't made it yet. You don't understand. You don't have faith. Remember what John taught. He said, there is one coming after me. John, John the Baptist, in effect said, don't stop at me. I'm only preparing the way. I'm only the voice of one crying in the wilderness. There is one coming after me, the Lamb of God. Remember, he said that. Behold, the Lamb of God. Who what? who takes away the sins of the world. John, you see, preached repentance. There was a baptism of repentance, but John was unable to cleanse from sin. He was convicting people of sin, but he was unable to cleanse from sin. Only Jesus can do that. John was preparing people. Jesus was the fulfillment. You see, what was necessary for these men was not necessarily more teaching about the Holy Spirit. What was necessary for these men was teaching faith in Jesus Christ. Because Paul tells them and he points them to Jesus. You don't need to know more about the Holy Spirit, how to get him, what he does. He turns them, he tells them about Jesus. And I want to tell you this morning and say there are many, many who have stopped short of Jesus. Christ in all his saving fullness haven't been embraced. Somebody's called them almost Christians. They're almost there. They're almost at the line, you could say, but they're not there. They're not there. And like these 12 men, convicted, what should we do? Repent. You know, I'm not going to live like this anymore. I'm going to be kind to my wife. I'm going to be caring for my husband. I'm going to look after my children properly. I'm going to go to church from now on. I'm going to deal with people rightly and care for people like I should, like I know I should. I'm going to offer up my time. I'm going to offer up my money to the Lord and to his work. There are people that are not proud of their righteousness. No, they realize they're sinners. They're convicted of their sin and they're trying to do better. But the question is it possible to be convicted of sin without being converted? Without having the Spirit? Without being redeemed? Now, this can be a danger in our circles, in our reform circles especially. We talk a lot about sin. In fact, a lot of people tell us that we talk a lot about sin. And we talk about repentance. And there's almost a kind of comfort in knowing this. And there's always almost a kind of comfort in accepting that we're sinners. For sure, it's a warped kind of comfort. But at least I know how bad I am. At least I'm humble. I don't struggle with my humility. Well, maybe if you say that, you do struggle with your humility. But we realize that we're sinners, right? We don't think too highly of ourselves. Maybe we beat ourselves up because of what we've done wrong. And we can almost rest in the truth that, yes, we're sinners. And we start to live the right way. We don't want to live like this anymore. But you see, seeing our sin is never enough. It can never be enough. Quite a number of years ago, I met a young man, and he was a sinner. He knew it. He'd made a bit of a mess of his life. He didn't really admit it, but he kind of did. But he went to a conference of sorts, and he came back just deeply convicted of that. deeply convicted from this conference, and he'd looked at his life, and he said, you know, all the things, he'd been brought up in the right way, but all the things that I never wanted to be, I found myself I'd become. And he was deeply remorseful, and I was overjoyed. The guy had seen his sin. He saw where he was at. He knew his sin, and from what I could tell, what I thought, he was repenting, and I assumed he was converted. But within 2 years, he was even further away from the Lord than he ever was, if that's possible to be. I don't know where he's at now. But the point is, we can have all sorts of convictions, we can shed tears, but it doesn't make us believers. It's possible to be convicted without being converted. How do we know? Well, what starts to settle in is this cold formality to our Christian lives. There's no sign of joy in the Savior. There's no fruit of the Spirit love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. Children, sometimes this happens with us, doesn't it? Well, maybe with mums and dads. We tell you, don't you see what you've done wrong? Sometimes mum and dad say that, right? Don't you see what we've done wrong? We've done lots of wrong things. You've done lots of wrong things, and we want you to see what you've done wrong, and finally you see what you've done wrong, and you say, yeah, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done that. And that's good. It's good to see that you've sinned. But you need to go further. You need to see your need for Jesus. Because just knowing that you're a sinner, knowing that you've done sin, is never enough. And so I wonder if God is speaking to you this morning. If you're convicted, if God has awakened you. Because with the apostle, with John the Baptist, I want to say to you this morning, behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Because it is the Lamb of God who takes away our sin. You can't do this yourself. He does it. And that, secondly, is the solution in verse 7 to 9. Because what did these men need? The Holy Spirit was missing in them. What is the Holy Spirit doing? He gives us a new heart. Without him, there is no regeneration. Remember John chapter 3, what Jesus said to Nicodemus? Nicodemus, you need to be born again. You need to have this heart change. You need to have your heart completely renewed. That's what the Holy Spirit does. How do you get him? You behold the Lamb of God. It's a little bit, if I may almost say, it's a bit of a chicken and egg kind of situation, isn't it? Because when we have the Holy Spirit, that's when we've seen Jesus. We've seen the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And when we see the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, it is the Holy Spirit that shows us the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I realize in the order of salvation, there is a certain order, but there's a sense where you can't separate these, right? To have Christ, we need the Holy Spirit. To have the Holy Spirit, we have Christ. And so really, the point is, the question is, what is the object of our faith? What is it that we're focused on? Are we focused on me and my repentance? Are we focused on, you know, I'm feeling really bad about what I've done? Or are we focused on the Jesus, the Lamb, the one who died, the one who's willing, and through him, our sins are dealt with and he gives us forgiveness. Jesus, the sacrifice, the one who gives his life so that we might have life. And so you see, Paul, he teaches them on hearing this, on hearing about this Jesus who John had pointed to, they were baptized in the name of Jesus. Romans chapter 8 verse 9 says this, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. In other words, we cannot belong to Jesus if we do not have the Spirit of Christ in us. And so, it's not believe in Jesus, and then at some stage you can receive the Holy Spirit. At some later stage in your life, maybe you can move up the Christian life. Maybe you can move on to a new plateau where the Holy Spirit has come down. No, it is when you believe in him, you receive the Holy Spirit. Now, for sure, there are varying seasons. I'll call them seasons. Maybe that's not quite the right word, but I'll call them seasons. Seasons where the Holy Spirit is more active. We think of revivals in the past. We think of Acts chapter 2, even here in Acts chapter 19. And there are, if I may say it like this as well, there are seasons in the life of the individual as well. After all, we can quench the Holy Spirit, but without the Holy Spirit, we have no Christ. And without Christ, we have no Holy Spirit. When you go on in this passage, though, in verse 6 and 7, we might come up with some problems because, you know, it seems here that here we have these Christians and now they receive the Holy Spirit. I trust we've already shown you, we've already seen that these disciples weren't actually disciples, at least they weren't disciples and converted disciples. But now they suddenly receive the Holy Spirit. Why do they receive the Holy Spirit in this kind of special way when Paul lays his hands on them? Why could they then speak in tongues and prophesy and so forth? Well, as we've been making our way through the book of Acts, I've said this repeatedly again and again, so if it's old hat to your ears, please stay with us. Remember Acts chapter 1, verse 8. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus, as he's about to go into heaven, he says to his disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses," which is really the theme of Acts. "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the world." And so what happens? Acts chapter 2. They are his witnesses in Jerusalem, mainly to Jews, at the Feast of Pentecost, to Jerusalem, and in that way to Judea as well. So the Holy Spirit comes down, and there's this incredible manifestation of the Holy Spirit, where you have speaking in tongues, and you have wonders and signs and so forth going on. Move along a little bit, we get to Acts chapter 8, and we have the Holy Spirit come to the Samaritans, right? Philip goes out to the Samaritans and he preaches the gospel there. And the apostles have to come and say, "What's going on here? Like, I thought it was just for the Jews." No, the Samaritans as well. So now the Samaritans here. And now the Samaritans, after the apostles come, they also receive the Holy Spirit in this special way. And there's signs and wonders and there's speaking in tongues and so forth. A couple of chapters over, Acts chapter 10. Exactly the same story. All right, we can handle the Samaritans, you know, the Jews and Samaritans. After all, they're kind of a little bit kind of like Jews. But now in the house of Cornelius, the Gentiles also come to faith. And what happens there? Exactly the same, well, exactly pretty much the same thing. The Holy Spirit comes down in this special way and they're speaking in tongues and prophesying. And here in Acts chapter 19, In the story of Ephesus, going back to Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jerusalem, Judea, now we're going into the end of the world when you get to Acts chapter 10 because of the Gentiles also. And now here in Acts chapter 19, it's kind of, you could almost say, a continuation of that, because John was the last Old Testament prophet. We kind of put him in the New Testament, but he's really an Old Testament prophet pointing ahead to Jesus. The greatest of the Old Testament prophets, as Jesus has said. And it was all about repentance and about forgiveness of sins. And the temptation could be to think, you know, this Christianity thing, it's about repentance and it's about seeing your sins and so forth. But it's not. It's about Christ. It's about what Christ has done, you see. They thought they had it, but they had nothing. They needed more, you see. They needed to see Christ. And so they see him and the Holy Spirit comes down, demonstrated in signs and wonders. And each of these instances is this kind of this ripple effect of the first time coming of Christ, of the Holy Spirit, which we had in Acts chapter 2. So the question becomes, of course, do we all need our Pentecost? Well, yes, we do. Yes, we do, in the sense that all of us, when we come to faith in Christ, must receive the Holy Spirit. But it doesn't mean that we necessarily need these demonstration of signs and wonders, because we have the Savior, we have his word completely, and we can know him and serve him and follow him fully. The thing is, you see, the Holy Spirit comes when we believe. The Spirit of Christ resides in each believer of Christ. I suppose what I'm maybe provocatively saying, and what I will provocatively say, is what we need is not so much more focus on the Holy Spirit. What we need is a greater focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, you see, when the Holy Spirit is powerfully at work in us as a congregation, when the Holy Spirit is powerfully at work through us as individual people, it is then, it is because Christ is proclaimed. It is because Christ is at work among us. You see, do I want more of the Holy Spirit? Yes. Do we as a congregation want more of the Holy Spirit? I trust we do. But to have more of Him, we must have more of Jesus Christ. Because He never, ever works independently of that. That's why Jesus said in the upper room, the Holy Spirit is going to be coming. Just before He went to the cross, the Holy Spirit is going to come. He is going to glorify me. Because salvation is all about our Savior Jesus. And so this is the Savior that Paul proclaimed. This is the one who now rules and reigns. And this is the one who now continues on His church. And He does so through the work of the Spirit. Let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, Lord, may we all long for more of Christ. Lord, grant us all to love Him. Grant us all to serve Him with our whole life, heart, soul, mind, and strength. Give us this desire to know Him more. And Father, do that by the power of Your Holy Spirit. Pour Him out on us, we pray, that we might in increasing measure experience His work among us as our eyes are lifted up to the Savior. Please, would you so work for the glory of Your name? Would You so work for the advance of Your kingdom? Lord, if there are any here this morning that maybe like John's disciples here who see their sin, but have not yet grabbed hold of, embraced Christ, would You grant them to do that? And may we, whenever we go from here, whenever we are convicted of sin, grant us, by Your Spirit, to look to the Savior of sinners, Jesus. We pray all this in His name. Amen.